All right, we're in the second chapter. We almost got through verse 13, 12 and 13 last time. And the message that James is bringing to the people is a message that they need to be doers of the word and not just hearers. And that's a message that's very, very important to us. It's easy to read the Bible. It's easy to listen to messages. It's easy to memorize verses and yet fail on that particular point. And that's the reason I had to sing that hymn this morning, because it has to do with doing the Lord's will. And God has given us commandments, and they are binding upon all of us. We can only obey them by the grace and the strength that He gives us. But we're responsible to keep the commandments of the New Testament just as much as any other commandments that apply to us that are in the Word. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have a separate priesthood. We're all priests. And so there were a lot of things that came to an end with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when He fulfilled much of what was predicted and typified and anticipated in the Old Testament. But we have our hands full, don't we, keeping up with all that the Lord has instructed us to do. So He was dealing with the tendency in all of our hearts to treat people differently. And He uses the illustration, you remember, at the beginning of two men who come into their assembly. And one is obviously a wealthy man. He has a beautiful ring that attracts people's attention, and he has not only goodly apparel, but gaudy apparel. And so he attracts a great deal of attention. And then another man comes in, and he is at the other end of the spectrum as far as social standing is concerned. His clothes are not clean, and he's not clean. And the tendency is to give a preferential treatment to the man with the gold ring, but treat the other man in a different way. And I emphasize the words there and here, especially in verse 3. You have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here. And that, of course, would mean that they're calling attention, you can sit with me. But you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool if you do come. James was really speaking against that and reminding them that from a human standpoint, probably get better treatment from the man with the poor clothing than the man that has the rich clothing. Nothing against riches, but the Lord did say that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because he's more inclined to trust in what he has now and not be thinking in terms of eternity. And so bringing this part of the message to a close, James says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now two things are pointed out in verse 12 before we leave these two verses. And one is that there's going to be a judgment. That's very obvious, isn't it? And that, of course, is clearly taught in the Word of God. And then, secondly, We're going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. And James sometimes refers to the Bible, to the Word of God, as the Word. And we had that in verse 22 of chapter 1. Be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, for if any man be a hearer of the Word, not a doer, and so on, he, like a man who looks into a mirror and sees that he's in need of some attention and goes away and forgets what he saw. But so he says, so speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to be judged according to the laws of the land in which we have lived. And we're not going to be judged by the standards which are acceptable in society. Just because everybody's doing it is no reason that we are to do it. But we are going to be judged by the Lord, and we're going to be judged according to His Word. And so that ought to make the Bible even more important. And so he calls it the law of liberty, and we had that statement for the Bible in verse 25. And you can see the connection between the Word and the law there. Often when the law is mentioned in the New Testament, it has to do with the Mosaic law. But the Mosaic law never did set anybody free. The Mosaic law never saved a single person. The Mosaic law puts the responsibility upon us. The Mosaic law was given to show the Jewish people that they were sinners. And Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans, doesn't he, that that law has been written in our hearts, in a sense, Gentiles. We know the difference between right and wrong, and we know that the things that are forbidden in the Mosaic law are still forbidden, but that law doesn't save us. There is an interesting, there are two verses in Psalm 119 I'd like for you to look at with me that speaks of liberty under the Old Testament. And in Psalm 119, that's the long one, you know, and in verses 44 and 45, you have these words, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty. This is interesting in connection with what God has told His Word, for I seek thy precepts. And you know, there are a number of different words that the writer of Psalm 119 used for the Word of God. It speaks of the commandments, he speaks of the precepts, he speaks of the judgments, and so on, speaks of the law. But even in those days, there was liberty when true people of God kept the Word of God. It's the Word that sets us free. The truth sets us free. So while they were not saved by the law, and didn't experience, as far as we know, the help of the Holy Spirit the way we do, because the Holy Spirit has come to live in us, yet there was a liberty that people experienced, a liberty from sin, and a liberty to worship God. There were this freedom that we have in the Lord is manifested in different ways. And so, as he said in the 11th verse of this psalm, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So the word gives us liberty not to sin, gives us the strength not to sin. And so that's the important thing for us to keep in mind. The Lord said in John 8:32, Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not free to do anything you want to do, but free from sin and free to do the will of God. So James is not teaching salvation by law, and that's not taught in the Old Testament either. The Jews had interpreted it that way, but we are to speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So that means continually speaking, continually, whatever we do, we're to keep in mind that we're going to be judged by the Word of God. And you can be sure that when people stand before the Lord, they're going to be sorry that they didn't pay any attention to the Bible. And those, I'm sure, who have been responsible for getting the Bible out of our schools and out of our government and so on are going to face special judgment because of what they've done. So this has reference also to showing partiality. He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. But mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That is, as we exercise mercy toward everybody, the rich and the poor and everybody in between, we're safeguarding ourselves against many aspects of judgment that we might otherwise face. Now, from verse 14 on down to the end of the chapter, this is the passage that has been disputed a great deal, because it seems at the outset that James is teaching salvation by works. Yeah, we know that that's not true. And before we look at what James had to say, I want you to turn with me, although you could probably quote these verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Now, you should never quote 8 and 9 without also quoting 10. Because in verse 10 of the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul is teaching what James taught in his epistle. Verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Faith and everything connected with salvation is a gift of God. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." But then he goes on to say, "For," and that's one of those connecting words, you know, that you find all through the Bible, "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them." Now you notice that he brings together those two words that begin with W, works and walk. And works in Scripture do not necessarily mean teaching a Sunday school class or doing what I'm doing this morning, although that's included. But when Paul says here we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, then he means that we work from salvation. We don't work up to it. We don't earn salvation by the things that we do. But he wants us to understand that there's no such thing as a person coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior and remaining the same way. Salvation makes some very, very radical changes. And we're inclined to overlook that, and so that's the reason that we need to be thinking in terms of what the Bible says about those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me read this passage so that we'll all have this fresh in our minds. And then I want to point out some other passages from other writers of the New Testament that emphasize the same thing. Verse 14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" He used that word profit in verse 14. He used it again here at the end of verse 16. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." But then he says, as far as that's concerned, "The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Remember, the Lord said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." So he was called the friend of God because he was doing what pleased God. "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, it sounds very much in some instances like he is teaching salvation by works, isn't it? But we want to look at this passage, and I trust that it will help us to understand that James is not teaching something that was foreign to the New Testament, but he was insisting on the fact that we be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word, and not be satisfied with an intellectual acceptance of the teaching of Scripture, but that faith has been exercised by the grace of God, our hearts have been changed, and therefore we're living in a way that's completely different from the way that we lived before we came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now, I know that most of you are aware of the fact that the Apostle John wrote his first epistle for the purpose of helping believers to know, or helping people to know, that they had been born again. But before I mention some of those, I want to remind you of 2 Corinthians 5:17, where the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Now, the Greek really would bear a different kind of translation emphasizing the same thing. The Greek would could be translated, "He is a new creation." He is a new creation. God created the heavens and the earth at the very beginning of time. And when we become the people of God, He does a work in our hearts, not on the basis of anything that was there before it, but it's a transforming work. Old things pass away, and behold, all things are become new. Doesn't mean that he becomes perfect overnight, but he becomes different immediately. And that's the reason we need to be careful about pushing people to say that they're trusting in the Lord. The Lord is the one who draws us, and the Lord is the one who gives us faith, and it's when he does what he is to do in salvation that we become new creatures in Christ. A lot of people have been forced to make a profession of faith, but it amounts to the fact that they believe that Jesus Christ was a historic person, maybe that he was the Son of God, and that he died on the cross. You can believe all that. But if your heart hasn't been changed, you haven't been saved. Now turn to 1 John with me for just a few moments this morning, because this is a very, very important subject, and one that I think has really been neglected with our attempt to get as many decisions as we possibly can, and we run ahead many times of the work of the Holy Spirit. As I've said many times, our message, our responsibility in salvation is to preach the gospel, and we can urge people to accept Christ, but the Lord is the one who draws them, and we need to trust the Lord to do that. Look at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 to begin with. This is 1 John. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. Now this means he's righteous, he's holy, and in him is no darkness at all. So there's no sin in God. Never has been, never will be. He's incapable of committing sin. Now, if we say, notice verse 8 begins, if we say, verse 10 begins, if we say, he's just repeating what he had heard. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is that we know God, and walk in darkness. Now he doesn't say sin occasionally, because we can sin, but walking in darkness means that you're not changed. That person is not changed. He's still living like he lived before he professed faith in Christ. What does John say about it? We lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, live in darkness, live in sin, we lie and do not the truth. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I think John uses this strong language to wake people up and to cause them to look at their lives. So he's saying, in effect, there isn't such a thing as a person knowing Jesus Christ and yet not keeping the commandments of the Lord. Not perfectly, but they're concerned about keeping the commandments and doing the will of God. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father is not in him. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would, and the words no doubt are not in the original text, they would have continued with us. They would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't sin. The Greek, as you've been reminded by many of us, not that we're authorities in Greek, but we know a little bit. The idea in the present tense in Greek is continuous action. So it means whosoever is born of God does not continuously live in sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot continue in sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And that brings us to verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, in those days, there were people connected with the church that didn't give evidence of salvation, and so that's the reason he's saying we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So when a person is saved, it gives them an entirely different attitude toward the people of God. And chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, I'm just touching on the high spots. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He's talking about the love that exists between us as the people of God. And then in verse 20, just for the last verse there in chapter 4, not the last verse in the chapter, but the last one we'll look at. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And then turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And here we have the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 7. And could begin reading from verse 16, where he says, verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Then he says this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day. You see, this is a major problem. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Not a case where they knew the Lord and then fell away, but I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So you see, the scriptures are very, very clear that If we're truly saved, we're going to be changed. We're going to live differently. We're going to want to live differently. We're going to love the people of God. We're going to love the Word of God. We're not going to be perfect, and none of us is perfect yet. We're not going to be perfect till we get to heaven. But this is very, very important for us to see. Lenski says that a dead branch shows that it's not alive by not bearing fruit. I think that's a good statement. A dead branch shows that it's not alive by not bearing fruit. So when the writers of Scripture talk about faith, they're not just talking about doctrinal agreement with the Bible, but a faith that transforms, a faith that changes our lives. And this is the work that the Lord has done in all of our hearts who know Him. And when you find people who maybe they attend church for a while and then break away and don't come anymore, and you go to them and you find that they're really not interested in coming, and maybe they're interested in a different kind of service from just simple Bible teaching, why, it's a red flag. It's a red flag. And it's interesting to me, too, that in going back now to James chapter 2 and verse 14, when he says, "What does it profit, my brethren?" My brethren. Now, this means that he wasn't hesitant to talk to those who profess to be the people of God about this problem. And then he goes on and says, talks about a brother or sister being naked, and one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body." What doth it profit? If one of you, you know, you say, "Well, I hope you find some clothes, and I hope you get some food to eat," but you're just content to let it go that far and no farther. So then he says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So he's not adding to it. He's saying that true saving faith is manifested in a life that is changed. And if it's just believing with the head and agreement with the stories of the Bible and even accepting the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, why, if it doesn't go to the point where our lives have been changed, then there's something wrong. We haven't really experienced the truth of salvation. So a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now he says, "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well." Good that you believe that. But he said, at the same time, remember that demons believe that too. Demons believe it, and they tremble. And it's interesting to take the scriptures and notice passages which speak of the things which demons believe. We've had some of those in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and it's interesting to see those. Let me just ask you, we're using our Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of Matthew again, and chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And I'm thinking about verse 29, I think it is. Look at verse 28 with it. When he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with demons, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee? Now look what they believed. Jesus, thou Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and they believed that they were under judgment, and that judgment was absolutely certain, that God had set a time when he was going to exercise judgment upon them. But they believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. For another passage, look at Mark, Gospel of Mark. And we have it in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, verse 24. Reading verse 23 with it. There was a man in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, Let us alone! Cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now, demons were talking when they said that. Then turn to chapter 5 in this Gospel of Mark, and verse 7. This man that had often been chained and broke the chains, and verse 5 says, always night and day he was in the mountains and the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice. The demons had taken over with him. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. And then one verse in the Gospel of Luke. But you see this all through the New Testament, where the Lord confronted demon activity. Now, if they were saved because they believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, then they would have been saved. But you see, faith means trusting him and committing ourselves to him. Luke chapter 4 and verse 34. Here in 33, in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God, the Holy One of God. Now, James, in speaking about this, and this was evidently a truth that was well known, the way demons had acknowledged the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when James talks about this, he says that the demons, remember there's only one devil, but there are many demons, and the word that's translated in the King James, devils, ought to be translated demons. The demons also believe, that is, they believe that there's one God, and they believe that they're under the judgment of God. They believe and they tremble. They tremble. Such knowledge makes them shudder, is what the Greek means. It means they're struck with extreme fear. They're horrified by the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because as the Lord anticipated the cross, you remember he said, now is the prince of this world judged. And the doom of Satan and demons was sealed when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. So you see, it's not just believing some facts, but it's trusting in a person, trusting in what he has done, recognizing that we're sinners. Demons know who he is, but they're not interested in salvation. He didn't come to die for demons anyway. And they know that they're under the judgment of God, and they know that God has set the time. And it's truth like this that just terrifies them when they're confronted. So he says, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, this means that when the Lord talks about faith, he's talking about faith that transforms. And he gives us two illustrations here, and these are stories I'm sure that are familiar with most of you, and should be for all of us. Story of Abraham and the story of Rahab. Now, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What does the margin of your Bible say about the chapter in Genesis where this is mentioned? Do you have a reference there? No, where he offered up his son. 15:6 is down farther. It's 22, isn't it? 22nd chapter. Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Now, the scripture says, verse 23, that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, what chapter is that in? That's 15, isn't it? That's in 15:6, it said that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, verse 21 says, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, you've got two chapters. You've got chapter 15 where it says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. What if he dropped dead right after that? Was he justified in the sight of God? Certainly, wasn't he? His life was changed there. Salvation was by faith in the promise of God and what the Lord had revealed concerning the Redeemer. It was not just believing a fact, it was trusting a person. But the fact that he was transformed, when you come to chapter 22, the greatest crisis in his life, he was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that the reason he was willing was that by faith he did it, believing that God was able to raise his son even from the dead. And you know, I think one thing that a lot of people miss in the sacrifice or the sacrifice that would have been made of Isaac, that was a burnt offering sacrifice, which meant that his body would have been consumed by the fire. And yet Abraham, knowing that, was willing to put his son to death and burn his body up, believing that he and his son would go back and meet the servants and they'd go home. Believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. So that his faith was confirmed by his willingness to offer his son as a sacrifice. And that's the wonderful thing about it. So that from chapter 15 to chapter 22, all during that time, Abraham was justified in the sight of God. And the life that he lived during all those years, while it was not a perfect life, yet it confirmed the fact that his faith was in God. Wherever you find true saving faith, in other words, then you're going to find works. You're going to find a life that's been changed. You're going to find a willingness to trust the Lord. Now, just a minute or two, let me give you Rahab. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? That is, didn't she manifest by works that she had been justified when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, if you remember that story, you remember that the children of Israel had been on the road for many years. These spies had gone in to spy out the land. They were going to have to wander in the desert, the people were, because they rejected the report of Caleb and Joshua. The others said, we can't go in. But there, before those spies ever got there, remember, she said, we heard what God did when he delivered you out of the land of Egypt. And it's very possible that Rahab had been saved several years, at least several months, by the time the messengers came there. And she manifested that she was saved and that she was trusting the Lord by what she did for the spies. And then you remember they put the ribbon out so that when they came into Jericho, she and her family would be spared. So he's not saying, James is not saying that Abraham believed God in 15 and 20, wait until 22 when he offered his son for his salvation to be complete. But it's that what he did in chapter 22 was proof that he was trusting in the Lord, because no man would have done what he was willing to do if he hadn't been confident in the promise of the Lord. And of course, it was not only a promise that he'd be able to hang on to his son, but the salvation that was to come eventually through the Lord Jesus Christ was going to go through Isaac. So there was a lot involved here. But Abraham had a confidence in the Lord that if he took his life, he was going to restore him, and the two of them would go back together. And he did that when in Scripture there's no indication any place before Genesis chapter 22 that God had ever raised anybody from the dead. So it's an amazing story of what true saving faith is. So if you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're going to manifest that not just by a temporary change in our lives or attendance for a while at church and then breaking away, but there's going to be a consistent change in our lives as a result of what God has done in our heart. And so that's the reason he's emphasizing, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Because if you're a hearer of the word but not a doer of the word, then there's only one thing, one conclusion that you can come to, and that is that you haven't been saved. And he's addressing those who profess to be the people of God, and we need to see how important that is in the church today, because I'm sure that if difficulty came along for the church and we had to take a real stand for the church, you're going to see some of the churches just emptied out because they don't know anything about this transforming power of the Lord. So Peter, touching on many of the same things that James did, said, as he was talking about various things, about patience, temperance, self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness. It says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his sins. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So that's the message of James, and it's a message that's needed very, very much in the church today. And let's pray that the Lord would confirm our own salvation to us by the fact that we can see that since we came to know the Lord, our lives have been different. Not perfect. They're going to be perfect someday, but they're different. And we seek to please him and to glorify him in the way we live. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear as to what salvation really is. We know that you are the only one who can save anybody. You have saved us in spite of what we are, and you have changed us, not like we're going to be someday, but the change is to be seen. We're not like we used to be. We pray that if there are any here today who can't see the evidence of change in their lives, that they would really seek your face and seek your mercy and salvation. And we pray, Lord, that we may not hesitate to talk to people about this, because it's a dreadful thing for people to think that they're right with God because they go to church, because they give their money, or because they like to hear the Bible taught, but it doesn't go any farther with them. We pray, Lord, that people might be awakened to the realization that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, that old things are passed away and all things are become new. Thank you for this word of encouragement for our own hearts. In Jesus' dear name, amen.